We turn to chapter 20 of the book of the prophecy of Revelation. It is one of the most marvelous chapters in the Bible, and it leads on to two more marvelous chapters of the final glory. The scriptures end with these three chapters. It is the great climax. And in this chapter, not only do we see the overthrow of Satan, but the exaltation of the Lord's people and the final sentence to the lake of fire of those who are contrary to the Lord Jesus. It is a most wonderful chapter. There have been two, sometimes three, but two particular approaches to the book of Revelation, which take their rise largely from chapter 20. On the one hand, if you view the whole book of Revelation, that one part follows the next, follows the next, follows the next, it will follow that the events of chapter 20 follow the events of Revelation 19, and the 1,000 years follows that time. It isn't my view, and you will excuse me if I present things from my view. But may I say this at the beginning, because such a wonderful chapter has been so controversial, I'm not going to try and prove any point of view. And my thought is that if I found myself, because it was really the literal 1,000 years that was right, I wouldn't have any criticism of God. I would be delighted that he has ordained that, and it's so wonderful to be 1,000 years on a renewed earth with him and afterwards into the glory. And I'm equally sure that those who take that view of the 1,000 years, that they wouldn't mind if it turned out that the others were right and they were straight into the new heaven and the new earth. This is a thing that the Lord Jesus has caused to be put in the scriptures and not a cause for us to divide on. It is not a salvation matter. So we come to this wonderful picture. There will be those who don't agree with some of my detail, and I don't know that I fully understand some of my detail either. But let's have a look at this particular chapter. Now, the book of Revelation, as I see it, is not a consecutive history, but is made up of sevens. There are seven seals. And out of the seventh seal, as part of that seventh seal, come seven trumpets. And it would seem that those seven trumpets pick up the picture of the seven seals in a little more detail. Not absolutely, they do pick up other things too, but in greater detail. And then the seventh trumpet, and the trumpets came out of the seventh seal. The seventh trumpet introduces the seven vials, which again look to be a magnifying of the situations that have always gone before. So the vials are part of the trumpets, are part of that seventh seal. They reiterate. Let me just illustrate so very briefly. But the seventh seal leaves us with silence in heaven. This is chapter 8 and verse 1. And it's because the end is near. The seventh trumpet leaves us with the mystery of God finished in chapter 10, verse 7. And the seventh vial in chapter 16, verse 17, leaves us with, it is done. And it seems to me, but it only seems to me, it seems to me that the same thing is represented. It is the end of time and the return of the Lord and the time of judgment that is introduced in the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh vial. The vial puts much greater detail on the seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets put much greater detail on the seventh seals. And therefore, I see chapter 20 as an even greater magnification of the things that have gone before. Now, you will see, if you just pop your eyes on Revelation 19 and verse 20, that it describes the taking of the beast and the false prophets, and they're cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. No mention of Satan, who gave his power to the beast, who gave his power to the false prophet. And so, as I look at chapter 20, I think this is a close-up view of what the devil has been doing while we've been thinking about the beast and false prophet. And the devil lies behind what they do. But he comes out into the open here, and there is a lot more detail. And there is also a close detail of the throne, the great white throne of God, and the ruling of the Lord's people. Well, that's just generally. In his vision, John sees an angel come down from heaven, or coming down from heaven. It could be that this angel is one of the angels we've already seen. Most people think that this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ, as I do, because he alone has the keys of David. And we're told that in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus said, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." That's Revelation 3:7. This seems to be the same person, and that person is Christ. "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand." If you regard the 1,000 years as symbolic, and in chapter 20, not literal, there are very great things, difficulties, that the person who thinks like that has to negotiate. I do think like that. And the great problem, and it's a problem for all of us, but nothing that the Holy Spirit won't reveal, is how to tell when a thing is literal, or how to tell when it is symbolic, and how to tell whether something that is literal really is pointing to something that is symbolic. Now I'll come to that in a little while. Is there a bottomless pit, or is it a symbol of something? Clearly the Holy Spirit wouldn't have given this language if the Lord God hadn't thought that to give us an idea of a bottomless pit would help us to understand the reality. So there is a bottomless pit. The word in Greek, which is used in English, is abyss, without a bottom. And clearly the intention is to make us understand that it's deep, deep. If you're in it, you're falling, you're falling, you're falling, you're falling, you're out of control, you're falling. However, if it's bottomless, it's a bit perplexing to know how Satan can be brought out of it, and how in an earlier chapter, the locusts were brought out of it. were they ever climbing? Was the no bottom that they ever came from? Now we're being facetious here, but it is a real thing that we have to pray to the Lord for in each thing. Is a thing literal? Is a thing symbolic? Or if it's symbolic, does it point to something literal? Or if it's literal, does it point to something symbolic? Sounds a bit complicated, but it isn't really. He has the key of the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. Now, one of the reasons I believe that this bottomless pit is a picture is the final destruction of the beast and the false prophet and of Satan is not in the bottomless pit, but in the lake of fire. And we know that the lake of fire, the Lord Jesus said that those who are lost, their fire is always burning. It is, if you like, without end. It is without bottom. So these are the things to which God is pointing. That here is a terrible darkness, a terrible state, an awful state into which no believer wants to enter. It may be that you would be interested to know that in Luke 8, verse 31, it's the occasion when the Lord cast the devils out of the man who had legion and asked if they could go into the swine. And the reason for that is they did not want to go into the deep. And that translates the same word exactly, the abyss. It's this deep that they didn't want to go into. Whatever the bottomless pit means, they didn't want to take, as the footballers would say, an early bath. They didn't want to get there before the time. So they besought the Lord that they could enter into the swine. I don't know what they achieved, because I'm sure that when they died, they went into the swine who then died, whether they were any better off. But these are mysteries, and they're lovely to maintain, but there is going to be an absolute final destruction of all evil, Satan in particular. And there's going to be an eternal happiness and joy for the believer. And these are the things we're clinging on to here. If we can't quite agree on the detail or come to terms with the detail, we mustn't let that mind, perhaps when we're a little older, the Lord will give us a bit more understanding as he does. He had a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon. Now that can only be Christ, I think, who has the authority. The angel Michael got delayed because of one of the evil powers delaying him when he went to visit Daniel. And we're told that there'd been no railing accusation against Satan. It would seem that only Christ himself has the authority to lay hold. And then you have the names so that however in the Bible Satan has been mentioned, we see that they're all referring to the same character. That old, the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan. All one and the same character. So we're not to be in any doubt about it. He laid hold on the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and the Satan, all one and the same people, and bound him 1,000 years. Would you have a look with me at Job chapter 1? I'm trying to explain binding, or at least to guide our thinking towards binding. Now, in Job chapter 1, you remember that Satan approached God, having been looking at everyone throughout the earth, and the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, the perfect and an upright man?" And in Job 1:9, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So he was bound. He could not touch Job himself, but he could touch all of his possessions. Now, the damage he could do in killing every one of his sons by one, and every one of his servants by one, and every one of his flocks by one, is a massive damage. But the Lord restrained him from approaching Job himself, personally. I want you to make note of that difference. A lot of damage can be done, but Satan is restricted in the central thing. And then, in chapter 2 of Job, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And you remember, verse 3, the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Still he holdeth fast his integrity, though thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. That's what he hadn't been allowed to do before. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Now the damage he did was enormous. From the top of his head to his body, he had boils, to his foot, he had boils, pains, sores. He thought he was dying. But Satan couldn't touch him to take away his life. Satan was restrained, but at the same time, the damage he could do was massive. We see here Satan's jealousy about man. And we see here the Lord's hatred of man. He wouldn't be genuine. Skin for skin, he will curse you if you give him any leeway at all. So what we have in Revelation here is Satan still able to do a lot of damage against mankind and the nations that he hates, but not able to destroy the faith. It's that sort of parallel. He is restrained, and that may explain the whole meaning of the bottomless pit. I just present those ideas to you. But you can see quite clearly in Job 1, he did a lot of damage while being restrained. But he was restrained exactly in those things that God said he was to be restrained in. And then the second time, he did a lot of damage to the body of Job. But he was restrained in the thing that the Lord said he mustn't kill him. And I think this is what you've got here. If we can just slip down to verse 3 of Revelation 19. Revelation 20, sorry. He bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him. Now, in what way is he going to be restrained? That he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. He doesn't wait once the 1,000 years have started, have finished. He doesn't wait to get on with the job of upsetting the nations again. But prior to the gospel, the nations had been across the world involved in idolatry, had been involved in heathenism, the worship of evil spirits. And these things he has no power over now, or very little. The gospel will conquer in every sort of situation. And even throughout the history of the world, the gospel, since the time of Christ, has gone forth in every nation. And we take Bibles into every nation so that the nations be not deceived. And there's nothing Satan can do about that. But one day he's going to let all his wrath go against all the nations. But when? So he was cast into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So I don't think, but some of you do, that this 1,000 years is a successive time to what happened in Revelation 19. I think that the number 1,000 is indicative of a large, large, unspecified number. The 144,000 earlier is a perfect number. And at the same time, it represents every single saved Israelite, maybe person, 144,000. Then there was the multitude that no man could number. But it was symbolic. Except the Jehovah's Witness, I don't think anybody thinks that it was literally 144,000. And anyway, two of the tribes aren't mentioned there. But the 1,000 years, I think, represents the time from when the Lord Jesus ascended, or maybe from Calvary, to the time when he returns. So that it is representative. It's been 2,000 years pretty nearly since. But it symbolizes a great, great unspecified number. And it's unspecified because the Lord will not reveal the exact time of the Lord's return. And there's no way we can calculate it. And it's hidden from us. So I would take the view that the 1,000 years are the time of the gospel being preached. The time from when the Lord Jesus went to heaven or Calvary till the time that he returns. In other words, we're in the middle of it still. Or perhaps not the middle, but we're in that period now. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Why the must? Well, first of all, because the Lord ordains it so. But it has to do with the fight against evil. And the final understanding that Satan must have, that he is defeated, that there will be no more at any time the evil which he has perpetrated left in the universe. And it's not till this, he's wreaked all his power, when he's allowed, when that restraint is removed, and still all his evil nature immediately comes to the fore. He must be loosed a little season. I think most times in the history of Christians, they've thought that the end was near. So we mustn't be too specific. But what we do see in our day is a quality of evil that we've never known before. Whoever dreamt before of people having operations to change their sex? There are things happening in the world now that suggest that Satan is at last doing the things to mankind that he always wanted to do. He's loosed a little season. And we see the terrible things going on in the earth among nations, among individuals with their private ways of life. We see it in so many, many different ways that it's worsening. Satan, perhaps, is now free to exercise the damage that he would have loved to have done all the time among the nations. We do notice that everything is global. Finance is global. All the immorality is global. Unbelief is getting more global, though the gospel is preached everywhere. The unwillingness to tolerate Christians is getting more global. Well, he must be loosed a little season. And then the picture changes. The picture changes to the believers. And can I refer you to Daniel chapter 7? I'll start at verse 9. I don't really know where I want to... If you can read this chapter all to yourself at some time. But Daniel 7, verse 9. Daniel beheld. Now John is beholding in Revelation, you see. Daniel beheld till the thrones were cast down. In other words, he's seeing all those years beforehand the same picture from a slightly different perspective and making note of different details. But he's seeing, I think, the same thing. I beheld till the thrones, that's the thrones of the evil nations, were cast down. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And in verse 13, these are different pictures. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and the kingdom which shall not be destroyed. And then, in verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. This is the first thing that comes up where we are now. He's describing the judgment given to the saints of the Most High. There it is in Daniel 9 and verse 22, but it would be good, 22 and 23. But it would be good to read them again. So now he sees thrones. The throne of Christ, and perhaps every believer on the throne. I saw thrones, and they, the believers, all of them, maybe, and judgment was given unto them. Now, that could mean two things, and you do need to look at Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, what does it mean? Judgment was given unto them. It seems to me that it means they were exonerated, they were atoned for. But it just could mean that they themselves are called to exercise judgment on unbelievers. And maybe we see here as the believers, as the Lord Jesus says, the believers giving judgment upon sinful mankind. Well, I wouldn't be certain on that, but I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. They're unspecified, so I'm pretty certain they must be the believers who are in glory already. And judgment was given unto them. And I think these are the people that were on those thrones to whom judgment was given. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Notice that word souls. They're not yet bodily raised. I saw that these are the souls that were under the altar. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And then I think you keep all of these certain. And for the word of God, many people were killed, but not necessarily only beheaded. I think you take all of these here into consideration. All those who were killed, if you like, beheaded, and any other means, for the witness of God, Jesus, and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So across the whole 1,000 years, there are people who are giving up their lives for the gospel and who have not worshipped the beast, even though they are martyred, and they've not received his mark. And they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. I would say what it means is while they live on earth, they serve the Lord here, and then they reign with Christ in glory. Their souls are taken to be with heaven, to be in heaven. And there they reign with Christ till the Lord returns. So our bodies leave this world, but our souls become aware, and we're there with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're under the altar, that is, under the authority of the altar. We're cleansed by the blood. And there we live. We live and we reign with Christ. Christ reigns. And we're in him and with him and part of him. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Would you turn with me to John 5? I've always found this a very helpful consideration here, because Jesus speaks of two resurrections. In John 5, verse 25. Verily, verse 21. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. So that's the first resurrection, being born again. And then the Saviour goes on to say, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So this is being born again, the first resurrection. The hour is coming, and now is. What happens? When the dead, that's the unbeliever, dead in sin, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And then in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, exactly what he said in verse 25. But instead of saying the hour is coming and now is, he leaves out those words and now is. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Here is a different resurrection, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So, what you have here is the first resurrection. Those who were born again suffered for the Lord and then died and were taken to heaven, martyred even. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, and this is the first resurrection. They were born again believers. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. They died, but there is another death. We're told in verse 18 that this is the second death. What is the second death? Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. So we have those who were born again have part in that first resurrection, and the second death of being cast into the lake of fire cannot touch them when the final judgment is made. They will be rising into eternal life forever. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, the being born again. On such the second death, the lake of fire, hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So some are on earth, while they're on earth, they're saved, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they know that they're everlastingly saved and not going to be cast into the lake of fire. But when these 1,000 years, the gospel days, are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations. What's the first thing he does? He shows all that evil that he shows, I think, when I read Job 1 and 2, how wicked he seems. He insults God, he approaches rudely, and he sets forth the evil that he wants Job to know in two different ways at two different times. And what does Satan do here? He's not changed. He goes out to deceive the nations. Now, is that beginning to happen? So this is a wonderful chapter because it holds before us that whatever the situation is that any generation of Christians face in life, they're in the Lord's hands, and Satan is not going to win. And so however near the end we are now, however the terrible times, however we regret the loathsome evil, some of which has never been considered since before the foundation of the world, that marriage could be with two men, two women, for example, the changing of sex. These things have never, ever been done. And yet, Satan, when he's loosed, goes out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, that is to say, everywhere. Gog and Magog. Now, Magog was the son of Japheth. So his grandfather would have been Noah. Gog appears to be the land in which Magog lived. But Gog and Magog have become inseparably joined as the nations ruled by the kings, the kingdoms of, we've seen in the other times, of Egypt, of Assyria, and of Babylon, and of all the other nations that follow Gog and Magog, the king and his land. And he tries to gather all the people to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So from all quarters of the earth, he sets out to deceive the nation. Now, we've seen earlier that the beast and the false prophet particularly were out to deceive people. This is what they did. And it was a great delusion that was placed upon the people that were deceived. But Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, all the kingdoms, to gather them together to battle. Now, I think that this is the same situation as we see at the end of the previous chapter. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, captains, and so on. I think this is the same thing. Clearly, if you believe in the thousand years being literal, you would see this as being different. But here it is, that Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Again, let's make up your mind how literal this is or whether it is symbolic. Is there going to be an army? It won't be horses and things, well, it'll be tanks. But is there going to be an army that's literally going to surround Jerusalem from all quarters? Well, the things that are going on there suggest that that's possible. Or when the camp of the saints, you see, we're dealing with New Jerusalem, not the present Jerusalem. When the camp of the saints is surrounded, it seems to me that it means the Church of God, and the Church of God is each local community. And we will be surrounded by those who hate us, want to destroy us, but the Church will never be destroyed. Well, you must ask the Spirit to guide you. They went up on the breadth of the earth, encompass the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil that deceived them. Here we see the devil. In the previous chapter we see the false beast, the beast and the false prophet destroyed suddenly, and now in particular we've seen about Satan, I think on the same occasion. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, where their worm never dies, said Jesus. And then finally, and I'm not going to do it now because I always seem to be longer on communion day. We'll look at verse 11 onwards from next week. But these are times when we keep our faith in the worst situation. Jesus is conqueror. Jesus has all power over every evil, and the one who initiates evil everywhere. But we shall win. No matter what we suffer, it'll all be made up to us. But the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the faith that conquers the world. Amen.